Well, let me have you open your Bibles tonight to Revelation chapter 8. We're returning this evening in our study that has been entitled Navigating the Book of Revelation to a more detailed look at the seven trumpet judgments. And I shared last week that we could divide these seven trumpets into two groups, the first four and the last three. And we can divide them this way, safely divide them this way, for two reasons. I said one, because of the target of these trumpets. And the second reason, because of the way they're described. And we saw in chapter 8, where you are now, we saw that the target of the first four trumpets related to the earth. Not so much the earth as mankind, but the earth as nature, the planet. Because the first trumpet burns up a third of the trees and all the grass. We assume that many individuals will die as a result of this trumpet, but the Bible does not say specifically that is the case. The second trumpet, when it is blown, causes something that appears to be very much like an asteroid to land in the ocean. And we're told that a third of the ocean area is impacted, which is a tremendous surface area. I mean, we're talking about millions of square miles. And we know from that one that not only is the ocean affected, but a third of that lives in the ocean, the sea life, is destroyed by the impact. And we're also told that a third of the ships, and we would understand many that are on them, are destroyed as well. The third trumpet is said to be like a burning star. And it impacts the earth, and the focus of this target is the fresh water, and a third of the fresh water is affected. And we're told that many men die because of this judgment. And then you'll remember the fourth trumpet is the darkening of the sun by a third, the moon by a third, and the stars by a third, where daylight, moonlight, illumination on the earth is reduced by 8 hours, a third of the day. So the target of the first four is specifically the earth, but with the last three trumpets, the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet, we understand, because of Revelation chapter 8 and verse 13, that these trumpets, these three trumpets, have woes associated with them. And the angel announcing these final three trumpets says specifically, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. And immediately with the blowing of the fifth trumpet, the first woe, of course, these demonic locusts are released, and the target is not foliage on earth. The target are men that do not have the seal of God. So these final three are being described in a different way because their target is different. Last week, as our time was wrapping up, we began looking at the second woe, the blowing of the sixth trumpet. And we saw immediately when the sixth trumpet was blown, the second woe commences, that there were four angels that were bound, so we understand them to be fallen angels, that were prepared for this very time, this very moment in history. And with their release followed an army, a demonic army, a demonic cavalry, if you will, of 2 million horsemen. And the result is that one third of mankind on this planet is destroyed, is killed. So we're talking about a death total over 2 billion people. I mean, it's just, I realize for us, we look at it in the context of future. With us, the number is so staggering, we can't even imagine it. But folks, this is a death toll greater than probably all the wars that have ever been fought on this planet, just in one fell swoop. And this is nothing compared to what is yet to come. I think that it's important that I point out to you the wording once again, because earlier in our study, when we were looking at the benchmark of Revelation, locating the benchmark of Revelation, I made the point and I explained to you, like the plagues in Egypt, the trumpets do not overlap. In other words, the judgment of the trumpets begin with the sounding of the trumpet. And by the time the next trumpet in sequence sounds, the judgment of the former trumpet is concluded. Okay? And we see that very clearly in Revelation chapter 9. Look at verse number 12. One woe is past. Remember, there are three woes that are coming. One woe is past. This is the woe that is connected with the fifth trumpet seen in chapter 9, verse number 1, and the fifth angel sounded. So this is the commencing of the first woe, the fifth trumpet. But notice, verse number 12 again, one woe is past. It's over. It's done. This was the plague of the locusts, whose duration was at least 5 months, either 5 months or 10 months, and we've talked about that. But it has a beginning, it has duration of at least 5 months, and now we're told in verse number 12, it's over, it's done. The time has elapsed, this judgment is over. But notice what is said, and behold, there cometh two more woes hereafter. In other words, now that this is over, two more woes are following. The sixth trumpet, the second woe. The seventh trumpet, the third woe. And then verse number 13 says, and the sixth angel sounded. And we know now this is the beginning of the second woe. Okay? But again, bear with me. Turn over, if you would, to chapter 11. Verse number 13. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant was affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now listen to verse number 14. The second woe is past. It's over. It's finished. It's complete. Notice the wording, behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Verse number 15 says, and the seventh angel sounded, we know now this is the beginning of the third woe. So the important thing to understand tonight is that the second woe begins with the sounding of the sixth trumpet in verse number 13 of chapter 9. But the duration of this trumpet extends all the way to chapter 11 and does not conclude, is not finished, until this great earthquake takes place in Jerusalem that kills 7,000. Are you following me? So tonight, we're going to be in chapter 10. And this is relatively a short chapter from the standpoint of teaching. I don't want to do any more than the 10th chapter tonight because we're going to be doing observing the Lord's Supper, and I don't want to make the service too long. But we will see as we get into the 10th chapter that it is almost parenthetical in nature. Remember, I referred to chapter 7, the chapter that sees the sealing of the 144,000 as being a parenthetical chapter. Now, let me explain to you how I recognize these chapters, how I identify them, where you can identify them. And let me describe them as best I can. Remember when Christ received the scroll and started breaking it, breaking the seals. There is what I would refer to as forward motion, forward momentum. He broke the first seal. He broke the second seal. He broke the third seal. He broke the fourth seal. He broke the fifth seal. He broke the sixth seal. And then we come to chapter 7 and there is a pause before the seventh seal is broken in chapter 8. So if you will, the movement has been forward. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 without interruption. And then all of a sudden we come to the seventh chapter and there is a pause. Okay, we're going to see the same thing now with this sixth trumpet. Because right in the middle of the description of this sixth trumpet, the second woe, is chapter 10 that is not forward motion. It is more of an explanation of what's going to be taking place during this time. It is... Another way that I could describe it is, it's almost like John is looking through a telescope when the first six seals are being broken, and then one of the creatures says to him, stop looking through the telescope and look what's taking place right now. Okay? And again with the trumpets, it's trumpet 1, trumpet 2, trumpet 3, trumpet 4, trumpet 5, trumpet 6, and all of a sudden, wait. Stop taking the big view here. Look at what's going to take place. And though this is a short chapter, it is a pregnant chapter. I'll tell you, it'll probably create more questions for you than it does answers. At least that's the impact that it has on me. There are things you could ask me about chapter 10, and I'll just tell you, I don't know. This is my best guess at it. And we'll see the reason behind that, because there are things in chapter 10 that that we just aren't permitted to know. And the thing is, if God has said you're not going to know it, it's not really wise to do much speculation because you're probably wrong. Father, thank you tonight for your word. We pray that as we look at this 10th chapter, you would speak to our heart, that you'd thrill our heart. We're so thankful that you give us the privilege of knowing things that can only be known by those that know you. Lord, help your people to understand, hide these things to their heart, that they might be capable in their own study of this book. And we'll be thankful for we pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as chapter 9 and verse 13 states, the blowing of the sixth trumpet, the beginning of the second woe, has commenced. And with the commencing of this, one-third of Earth's population has been destroyed. You'll remember the closing verses of chapter 9 that I pointed out. The survivors do not repent. They are unfazed. This is testament to the wickedness of the human heart. Verse number 1 of chapter 10. John says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book opened. And he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voice." What a vision this is. I mean, John turns from seeing this massacre from this demonic Calvary to his attention drawn to this mighty angel no disrespect to the angel of this. It sort of reminds me of the Colossus of Rhodes. I mean, he's clearly represented in this vision as a giant that has one foot on the sea, the other foot on land. His face is like the sun. He is clothed with a cloud, and when he speaks, it's like the roaring of a lion. I mean, God doesn't want John to miss what's about to take place. And notice, if you would, in verse number 3, when he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, this can't be good, because with each judgment, prior to the judgment, we hear John write, and there were voices and thunderings and lightning. So this angel cries out, and John immediately hears seven thunders, and I am sure that there was a sense of foreboding with him. Now notice what takes place. Verse number 4. "And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write," John says, "and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not." We're talking about the duration of the sixth trumpet, the second woe. We don't know specifically how long this period is, but you'll remember I said previously, just because of the amount of things taking place during the sixth trumpet, the second woe, it must have a duration at least equal to the duration of the locust judgment, which was at least 5 months. And understand, these trumpets were unfolding in the first 3.5 year period of the tribulation period. So that time has to be expended some way. And one of the ways it's going to be being used is with what's taking place right now. And no sooner than we hear about this demonic Calvary, now John says, I hear the voices of these seven thunders. I'm about ready to write down what they say, and the Lord says, don't write it. God doesn't want us to know what was said. Now, because they are thunderings, I think we're probably pretty safe to conclude that these are seven more judgments of some type that are going to take place immediately after this demonic Calvary has reaped its carnage on earth. But we don't have any way of knowing what it is. Might be getting ahead of myself a little bit, but we'll come back to this next week, Lord willing, and repeat it. We took a brief look at the two witnesses that will be introduced in chapter 11. We're told that the duration of their ministry is 1,260 days, and I showed you how that means that they begin their ministry right around the time that the first trumpet is blown. Well, one of the statements that is made about these two witnesses is they have power to call down judgment at will, at their discretion. So we need to understand, yeah, the Lord lets us in on some very specific judgments that are taking place during this time. But he gives us a hint that, hey, look, that's just the big stuff. These two prophets will be able to do things, and now we've got seven thunders that we don't have any idea what they're going to be. But then notice, he turns back to the angel. Verse number 5, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. And he sware by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the earth, and the things that are therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. This is an announcement of the end of time. That time as we know it is done. It's finished. Verse number 7, he explains, but in the days, notice it's plural, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound or blow. The mystery of God should be finished, completed, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. The reason time is going to be finished, time is going to be concluded, is because the mystery of God's plan has been completely unfolded. But notice the wording when this takes place. It doesn't take place during the sixth trumpet, the second woe. This is an announcement that it's going to take place during the days of the seventh trumpet, the third woe. Now, you'll remember from our previous study, we know what the duration of the seventh trumpet is. It's 1,260 days. It's synonymous with the Great Tribulation. So what we're being told here is that look, when the seventh trumpet is blown, when its impact, the full force of its impact is experienced, all the way to the end of the tribulation period, when that time comes, the mystery of God's going to be finished. It's going to be completed. Because God's plan is completed. Obviously, the mystery of God is a very important phrase. He says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. What is the mystery of God? Well, let me share with you some passages. I'm not going to read the verses. You can jot these down and do your own study. In Mark chapter 4 and verse number 11, Jesus referred to the mystery of the kingdom. And the mystery of the kingdom, we understand from the teaching of the Bible, from the teaching of Jesus, is that the kingdom would come not the way that Israel expected it to come, by Messiah conquering, it being established and what have you, just boom, it's there. That there would be a mystery form of the kingdom, that Christ would come the first time as a servant. He would present himself as Messiah. People that believed in him would become a part of the kingdom, but in its mystery form. Because the kingdom has not yet been established on earth, but we understand that we are part of the kingdom of Christ. You with me? Okay. So the kingdom of God is referred to as a mystery in the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, the rapture is referred to as a mystery. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, the church is referred to as a mystery of God. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19, the gospel is referred to as a mystery. And you understand this is something Israel still doesn't understand because it's a mystery. They don't understand why the Messiah has to suffer. In Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul goes into great detail talking about Christ indwelling us, specifically Christ indwelling Gentiles, being a mystery. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul refers to the mystery of godliness. And he's talking about the incarnation, that God would take on flesh. In Romans chapter 11 and verse number 26, Paul speaks of the mystery of Israel's blindness that will be taken away when Christ returns the second time. Now, though these mysteries are different and sort of all over the place, they're all the mystery of God, and they're all part of the mystery of God. But there is a very simple common thread linking them all. And this shouldn't surprise any of us when you hear what it is. It is Jesus Christ. It is the mystery of Christ's redemption. The mystery of His coming. The mystery of His plan for Jews and Gentiles to be brothers. The mystery of Him indwelling those that believe. The mystery of the promise that one day He is returning and will be gathered together to Him. The promise of the mystery that one day Israel's blindness will be taken away and they will see Jesus Christ for who He is. And this angel announces that during the days of the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God is going to be finished. And with it, time is going to be over. You know why? The kingdom is going to come. The kingdom of Christ on earth is going to be established. Verse number 8. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. Remember in his description in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, that the angel come down, and one of the things John says that he notices is that this great angel had this little book in his hand, sort of like Dr. Rice, this big tall guy with this little bitty Bible. You just can't miss it. And he hears the voice that he has heard repeatedly, that he has referred to since he first heard Christ's voice on Patmos, instructing him, go to this angel and take this little book out of his hand. Verse number 9, and I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up. And it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he, the angel, said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many people and nations and tongues and kings. Now this is provoking, because you remember John's an old man when he's on Patmos. I think it was Pastor Jeff a few months ago in his introduction to 1 John gave us a little bit of a background of John's latter life. And it is believed after an attempt to kill him by a Roman ruler that he ended up in Ephesus living out his latter days. I will not use the term retirement because it was far from retirement for him. But this is a prophecy. And it's connected to him receiving this book, eating this book, and the consumption of the book made his belly bitter. But the eating of it was precious. It was tasteful. It was sweet like honey. And then John is given this news, this prophecy, and understand what this would have meant for him in exile. As an old man, probably expecting to die at the hands of Rome, if not live out the last years of his life in exile, the angel says to him very specifically, "You must prophesy." Notice, before many people and nations and tongues and kings. I hold the opinion there's a possibility that when we discuss who the two witnesses are and the list of people that we think are candidates, I would lean because of this prophecy that possibly one of the candidates is the Apostle John. Because I don't know how else this prophecy could be fulfilled. And it's interesting, Jesus made a statement. And I want you to turn, we're going to end with this. In the Gospel of John chapter 21. Jesus made a statement, and Jesus, different than us, doesn't say things off the cuff. He chooses his words very, very carefully. We were in this passage 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning when I shared with you that we don't choose the way that we die. Jesus chooses it for us. The scene is Jesus has just talked to Peter publicly about his denial and asked him three times if he loved him. And Peter answered. And apparently at some point they leave the campfire and they begin walking on the shore of the Sea of Galilee where they are. We'll pick it up in verse 17 of John 21. And he, Jesus, said unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus said unto him, "Feed my sheep." Verily, verily, or most sincerely, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walked whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. But this spake he, Jesus, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, said unto Peter, follow me. And I'm thinking at this point, Jesus must have got up, and Peter takes it literally, and he gets up and he follows Jesus, exactly what Jesus wanted him to do. But I want you to notice, just on the surface of what the prophecy is saying is, Jesus is telling him, you're going to die as an old man. When you're old, others are going to take you, lead you where you would not go, and you're going to stretch forth your hands and die. And we believe that Jesus was prophesying Peter's crucifixion, which historians tell us took place. And Peter requested to be crucified upside down because he said he was not even worthy to be crucified in the same position his Lord was crucified in. But Peter being Peter, verse number 20. Then Peter turned about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. And this is the Apostle John. And John goes on to explain this further, that we know very clearly this is the Apostle John, because he says, which also leaned on the Lord's breath at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? So not only does John identify himself as the apostle that Jesus loved, but he identifies himself as the apostle who earlier at the Lord's Supper was leaning on Jesus' breast and asked him, who is the one that betrays you? And, you know, he indicated that it was Judas. So Peter sees John following. Verse 21. And Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Another, you said about me that I'm going to die as an old man. That's the way I'm going to glorify you in crucifixion. What about John? What's going to happen to him? And look at Jesus' response, because it's odd. Jesus said unto him, if I will, if it's my will, that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Now, this Greek word that is translated tarry, it can mean linger. It can mean remain. But it can also be something as general as being present. If he's present till I come, what's it to you? Well, notice what is said in verse number 23. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that disciple, John, should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him that he shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? You see, immediately, people that heard this, that it got back to them, said, oh my, the Lord prophesied that John's not going to die. That he is going to live until Jesus comes back the second time. And John points out that's not what Jesus said. Jesus didn't say he wasn't going to die. What Jesus' exact words were if I will that he tarry till I come, that he's around till I come, what is that to you? Now look, there are only two possibilities that I know of, folks. Jesus is making, I hate to use the word offhand and associate it with the Son of God, but for lack of a better term, you understand what I'm saying. Jesus made an offhand statement. He said, Peter, what does it matter? If I decide that John lives until I come, or that he remains till I come, or he's present till I come, what does that have to do with you? And it's true. I mean, it's a way of saying to Peter what needed to be said. Peter, mind your own business. You have got enough to focus on in your life without trying to manage John's life. Hey, folks. This is a good message. This is good preaching, you know. You know, for us who, man, we can see the mote in our brother's eye, can't we? But we can't see the beam that's in our own. Boy, we can tell others how they're supposed to live, but we have trouble living that way ourselves. But the other possibility is that Jesus is inferring prophetically that John is going to be present up until the time that Jesus Christ returns in glory the second time. And what is that purpose for his presence? He's going to be preaching, folks. He's going to be preaching to nations, languages, kings. And that's why the book was sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his belly. Can you imagine receiving the news? You're going to get to live, to see Christ return in glory. Oh, but by the way, you don't have to go through the entire tribulation period to get to that point. I mean, on the one hand, you would say, hallelujah, count me in. And on the other point, you'd say, what have I gotten myself into? Something to think about. Father, tonight we're thankful for our time in the Scriptures. I guess none of us should be surprised that you can explain in clear detail what's going to happen to this during this period, because you are the God of prophecy. Jesus Christ is the Spirit of prophecy. You know the beginning from the end. But Father, tonight we thank you for the insight that you give us. Your word has declared that all of the Scriptures are profitable for us, including this. You announce at the very beginning of Revelation that there is a blessing connected with hearing it, reading it, holding to it. And Father, we're thankful for such a relationship with you that we know that we will never be on the receiving end of your wrath, because Jesus has experienced your wrath for us, that we are your children. And you've promised to be with us to the end of the world, and we're thankful for that promise. Lord, tonight we turn our thoughts towards this table that is intended for us to focus specifically on the death of Christ. His body that was broken for us, His blood that was shed for us, for our personal sins. And Father, You have declared through this table that it is important to You that we remember His death. And Father, we would ask that by Your very Spirit, as we have come to do this, that our intention is to honor You around this table and these elements. That work that You desire to do in each of our hearts will be done. Might we see Christ crucified for us anew and afresh. Might we be keenly aware tonight of our sins and what it costs the Savior. And might we be once again so very, very thankful and grateful that Christ paid for our sins and we are forgiven, that He is alive and we are alive through Him. And it's in His name that we pray tonight. Amen.